Tonight we'll listen to a recording of Jason's sermon. He did a good job on the chapter 13 on Sunday. Now we're going to start with a reading from the Psalms, Psalm 145. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. In one of the verses there says, "The Lord is abounding in steadfast love." So with 1 Corinthians 13 in our topic for tonight, I thought that was appropriate. Psalm 145. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So tonight, our three chapters in 12, verse 1 marks another response to a topic most likely asked about by the Corinthians, and Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Paul's teaching will span through these next three chapters. That's a logical grouping for our class tonight. So chapter 12 is spiritual gifts. Not going to read the chapter, but we'll be focusing on some of the verses as we go through and make some points on there. So verses 1 through 11 discuss the spiritual gifts and then returns to some of the roles using those spiritual gifts in light of them later in verses 27 to 31. And then in between those, from 12 to 26, there's going to be an illustration or comparison to emphasize the teaching about unity, you know, one of our main themes of the book, and the purpose of those spiritual gifts, and the proper attitude that the brethren were to have in exercising these spiritual gifts. So I did sort of a who, what, when, why, where for the spiritual gifts here. So who? It was the apostles had these powers for spiritual gifts, Acts 2:43. And then those upon whom they conferred the power, from Acts 8:18. So here, obviously, we understand that these brethren here had spiritual gifts that are enumerated in the verses, and they were practicing them here in the assembly. What? So these are miraculous powers only possible from divine power. And we will, you know, the verses list specifically what these were. May not be inclusive or of everything, but it's what Paul mentions. So when was this power active, demonstrated? In the first century. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 10. "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." So we believe these were the partial, and we'll explore that a little bit further later. And then Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." These spiritual gifts would come to an end. Why were they there at that time? They were there to confirm the word. It's a phrase we often hear, and it's right, but there are some other combinations of phrases to express the same idea. Mark 16:20 says, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." So with Jesus and then the apostles and those whom they bestowed the power, this purpose was to confirm the teaching, to show the authority behind it. Acts 14:3, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And then Hebrews 2:4 tells us, "While God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will." Some other purposes. I thought a good sort of summary of it, Matthew Henry wrote, "For the conviction of unbelievers and propagation of the gospel." And then in this chapter, in verse 7, the Corinthians were to use it for the common good. And how was this all possible? By the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 7 through 9. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit." It was empowered by God, verse 6, "and there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone, and by the Spirit," in verse 11, "all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Thus, this was not of human ability. It was apportioned to each one as God willed." So a comment about spiritual gifts. I believe spiritual gifts are no longer with us today. Probably majority or all of you feel the same way. However, we know that not everyone believes this. And just in recent years have I really come to understand, you know, how many people do believe that they still exist, how many people in, you know, Christian groups espouse that they do feel that they have continued. And I've just very recently, in preparing for this class, learned that there are terms for these positions: cessationism and continuationism. So we are cessationists. For me, the proof is just simply that there's no evidence of it to me. Of course, God still has the power to work as he wills. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about using human agents for particular purposes. We're taking away nothing from God. But I believe we can see that there was a definite purpose, as God saw it to be so, for these gifts in the time of Christ and the early church. And this need has been supplanted by the revelation of the Word for us. We would have to ask, what would be the purpose of those signs today? Although it wasn't really, I mean, kind of a sign, I think, of what Jesus talked about in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that, you know, someone coming back from the dead, that would be quite a sign. But he said, no, they have Moses and the prophets to convict them. There were plenty of people who saw these signs and still were not convicted. We considered a few verses earlier, but I also wanted to note from 1 Timothy 3:16-17, just about what Scripture is for us. All Scripture is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is sufficient for every good work. The miraculous gifts would cease, but as we move towards chapter 13, love never ends, and the word is the story of God's love. So in Corinth, the brethren were in possession of spiritual gifts at this time. In verse 4, it tells us the different varieties or how that was exhibited: the wisdom, knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracle working, prophecy, ability to distinguish between spirits, speaking in tongues, and then interpreting the tongues. We could study and speculate in detail about these. You know, some of them sound like they may not be miraculous. I'm not equipped for doing all that, and I don't think it'd be the most profit for our time tonight. But we can see, you know, the lessons behind what Paul is telling them. He's telling them about their spiritual gifts, reminding and admonishing them that they're using them in not in the proper attitude or for the intended purposes that they had them. The point Paul is making is that someone who is speaking, well, that's really the next point. So I wanted to, pause there, and if there's any comments or thoughts thus far. The next was going to get into the first question on the sheet was, why is what Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 12 true? So that says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. This has kind of struck me, and I think it's a point about the unity of God. Paul's saying that someone is not going to say something that's inconsistent with God's nature. This is a persistent theme in the book about unity. There is the unity of Jehovah. God is one. God the Father, Jesus the Son in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit. So read then the next three verses after that. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. I take that to mean Jesus. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So we have the three in those verses, and of course other places as well. At Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3 recorded, we have Jesus, we have the Spirit as a dove, and the voice of the Father in heaven, all bearing witness to Jesus' baptism. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Any thoughts? Yes. Yeah. Right. Had arisen in this church, and it's clear that by this time in the letter we understand there were this issue in the church of just divisions among the church, and this is just another way in which this was manifest. Mm-hmm. So it's not a complete treatise of Paul on the purpose and work of spiritual gifts and the duration of them and all that. Right.
Exactly. Right. Good point. Yeah, that's not his purpose and that's not our purpose, but since we're, comes up. Good. So then our middle section here of the chapter, the illustration that he talks about to stress this point of unity, whereas we have here in Corinth, we have the members of the church possessing different abilities, different spiritual gifts. And we have that theme of unity, of God being one. There's unity in this body of the members. And so this illustration of the physical body, so it should be
with the body of Christ. In the physical body, we have these parts. I mentioned foot, hand, ear, eye, the sense of smell for the nose, the head. So we have many members, many parts, all belong, all with different purposes, different functions. Without that variety, the body does not function properly. And each one needs the others to be the whole. There's also, not to be, you know, depending on which body part you are, not to be arrogant about that. And that's one of the things that was coming out in their usage of the spiritual gifts. There are also some qualitative statements in verses 22 through 24. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. So similarly, you know, one in the application to them, one member does not have all the range of functions, all the range of the gifts. We have these different roles that are discussed later in the chapter. So they all would need to depend on each other, respect each other, not have an improper attitude towards your ability versus my ability. To always recognize there is the same source for all of these. As the Spirit wills, they were able to have these powers. That's how the spiritual gifts were apportioned. God had arranged them, verse 19, had composed them, 24. And this is how, you know, God appointed the different offices in the church. So the critical facts at the end of this, the source for these spiritual gifts was God, and they were given, so they weren't of man that he just had on his own. We do not have that ability. And then for them to remember the purpose for the building up of the body, for the proper functioning of it, and for unity. And, of course, this lesson for us, without spiritual gifts of a miraculous nature, is relevant. Take away the spiritual gifts, but replace our talents or abilities, our functions, our aptitudes or skills, the opportunities we might have because the different roles we have in life, where we are as far as age, having children or not, our occupation, you know, whatever it is, we can think of those scenarios, how we're placed in our lives, and think of these same lessons of making up the body, how we can serve the body, serving our function, and not comparing, not being envious, not being arrogant, vice versa, however it works, but having that proper attitude toward what we can do in our station in life. Always seeking how we can serve and how we can function as we're supposed to. And question two was just an observation that the principle of unity does dominate in this chapter. And we've probably read most of those verses. I'm just going to double check 12 through 13. For just as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And then in verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. 25 and 26, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And that's a good attitude lesson at the end there about the attitudes towards each other. The experience we should have together, the same care, suffering together, rejoicing together. The unity in spirit and purpose. And all that comes about as a result of going into 13, love, the agape love that is of God. Any comments before we move into 13? Can I have a volunteer to read chapter 13 for us? Scott, please. Thank you. So very deep. So many lessons we can do. I feel I haven't done it justice. Jason had a great sermon on Sunday, so I encourage you to listen to that if you weren't here. So just a few thoughts we can consider, and I welcome your comments or what might have struck you. But my third question on the lesson sheet was, why is love the greatest of faith, hope, and love? Just reading that again made me think about this. I don't know if this is the right answer, but I thought of something about them that I believe is true. Faith and hope are of man. You know, we have faith and we have hope. We ask God to help us with those, to develop those, to make them stronger. We ask Him to bless us with those. And both are only possible because of God and what He has done for us, what He has revealed to us. But they're incomplete. They're just on this side of being fulfilled. They're both things in expectation of something more. They're, you know, based on what we understand, what we may see or experience. But they're not yet realized fully. They're not yet complete. These three are often all mentioned together, and that's very logical. Hebrews 11:3 mentioned faith and hope together. But the difference, God is love. God is not faith or hope per se, because He is eternal. He's always been. But the love is from God, and it's eternal. It never fails. Faith and hope will eventually be completed and no longer be necessary when they're realized. God does not need faith and hope for Himself, but, you know, He is love. That's His embodiment, and that's what He has shown to us, and that this the great example throughout, you know, His revelation for us. So I want to read a few verses along these lines. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Of course, 1 John is a great book about love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then Romans 5, 1 through 5 mentions faith, hope, and love. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And 2 says, without love, I am nothing, I gain nothing. In verses 3, we'll reread those two verses for the next point I wanted to make. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. These are hard sayings. In the second case, I have a little bit easier time, where it's, you know, deliver body to be burned or give away all I have, because many men take extreme measures in their lives that may be based on ignorance or non-loving attitudes. And I believe, though, that the former case in verse 2, these must be, you know, exclusively in reference to the temporal spiritual gifts, the temporary ones that were being misused. So without the love, there was this misuse going on, such as in the situation in Corinth. The gifts from the Holy Spirit were only making the situation worse. Their purpose was not being realized, was not being affected either, because of misuse. This was not because of the giver or because of the gift, but because of the one who had the gifts and how they chose to use them. Any comments or thoughts on the past points? Yeah. Right. Thanks. Thank you. So verses 4 through 7 are the actions or the attitudes that love takes when it's encountered with, you know, just the daily life, the temptations, the challenges. And it's a call for us to look in the mirror as we read through those and, you know, try to be prepared, try to think of how we respond to our situations. Is it in the loving way that God would have us love, God would have us act? So love believes, and I think that's, you know, equivalent almost to faith, and love hopes. It is, you know, the master of that. another verse from 1 John in chapter 3 that I wanted to read. First John 3, first three verses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Any other comments on chapter 13? So in chapter 14, with this foundation of love, you know, should be the motivator for our behavior, our actions, our attitudes. Paul returns to a discussion of how they are using their spiritual gifts, you know, the use and the purpose for those. And we see more in this chapter, what we kind of already alluded to, that he talks about their purpose. In verse 3, specifically, there's a triad of benefits of prophecy, one of these, and that's upbuilding or edification, encouragement, also translated exhortation, and consolation. So these are accomplished by the word today and by our brethren, by others, people for us, to us, and, you know, from the word, from God. These benefits continue today, whether or not this prophecy does. So edification, Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. You know, same idea, build up, to edify. Exhortation, 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then consolation, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The question 4 from the lesson sheet was, in what ways is it good to be an infant or babe? And I have a number of verses, and there's kind of different, several angles on this. Sometimes there's criticism about being a babe or infant. In other, you know, Bible verses, we see it's good. So obviously there's different lessons, sometimes in the negative, sometimes in the positive. So in Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. So they weren't wise in the world, but they're willing to listen, to understand Jesus' teaching. 1 Corinthians 3:1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So this was not a good way. The Corinthians should have been more mature, and we had talked about this when we discussed chapter 3. In 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So that being an infant and desiring that milk, desiring to learn, to grow from the nourishment of the teachings. So here in chapter 14, in verse 20, Paul had said, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. So to be an infant in evil is a good thing. To be just associated, not very knowledgeable about evil, it's not going to be something that just defines you, obviously, to be not very capable of doing that. So I thought that was an interesting little comparison of the different ways, pro good and bad, that Scripture is talking about being an infant. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Any other comments? Question five was, well, this sort of going through some of the major purposes of the spiritual gifts that were here and then also elsewhere at this time. So we have several verses here in chapter 14 that we'll look at that talks about the purposes. These spiritual gifts were not for show. They were not just to be noise. They were not just to be an evidence of who might be better than another. So in verse 3, it says, for the upbuilding, for encouragement and consolation, as we talked about. In verse 5, that the church may be built up. In verse 12, to strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. So you see a theme coming out there. The building up, that was what these are supposed to be used for. And also, a verse I did not have listed was in 25, when it says, because of what might be seen in the proper use of the spiritual gifts, that an unbeliever that might be among them would be led to worship God. Thus, in by what he sees and witnesses, he's going to be humble and approach God, seek out God, and worship God from the worship that he'd seen. There's also an emphasis in this chapter about orderly worship. The goal of orderliness would be effectiveness in achieving the purposes of these spiritual gifts. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and then let someone interpret. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. And a thought I had here of several phrases that Paul has used in these chapters. He has, you know, a desire not just to be writing a letter to show off or, you know, clearly not to raise himself above them. He wants them to hear these teachings, this admonishment, and for them to understand it. That's why he stresses these points, it seems, you know, over and over, uses the illustrations, tries to make sure that they understand his message. So in both chapter 11 and 3 and 12 and 3, he says, I want you to understand. In 12 and 1, I do not want you to be misinformed. In 10:1, I want you to know. Paul has a concern about their comprehension of his teaching, of the vitalness it is to their spiritual lives, their walk with God, and how they are acting among themselves, and what effect that's having on their body. Just a few minutes left. I'm going to stop there. On Sunday, we'll conclude our study of 1 Corinthians, looking at chapters 15 and 16. Are there any other thoughts or comments of verses or thoughts that struck you? Yes, Will.
Verse 26 says, let all things be done for building up. And this chapter is applied to how Christians use their gifts. But in chapter 10, it was applied to how we use your knowledge. It says in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. when we conduct with fellow Christians, the purpose to be edifying.
Yeah.
Even if we can be right, or we can do things and it's not necessarily wrong, it's helpful.
Right. Yeah, good. Very good. Thank you. Anything else? All right. Thank you for your comments and attention.